The Bible reading's Revelation chapter 3, and we're starting at verse 7, continuing to verse 13. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you, David, and thank you so much for resurrecting him to my mind. I love that hymn. It's so majestic. It really has an atmosphere of let's go to the battle, you know, and that's where we are at this moment. We are going through the battle as we fight with the Lord Jesus Christ as our commanding leader. He is our captain, and he is truly going to win with a true and faithful. The victory is promised through grace. Thank you so much for that song, David. Brings back a lot of memories from the Philippines. We're now in Revelation chapter 3, my brothers and my sisters. Let's open our Bibles there. And we are now down to the sixth church out of the seven churches that we are studying from this book, the church now in Philadelphia. So the title of our sermon tonight is "The Church in Philadelphia, Little but Faithful." Little but faithful. Let me read the passage again before us. The scripture says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father in heaven, great and mighty are you, O Lord. Great and mighty are you, so much so that we know that at the end of time, we will truly see your victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over hell. You have done that already in the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the ultimate victory is yet to come. I pray that you comfort our hearts tonight, challenge our hearts as well, even as we focus our eyes and our hearts in this passage. May this be comfort to us. May this be encouragement to us, O Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our outline for our sermon this evening is the same as far as our outlines these past five churches. We'll discuss first the city, then the Christ, who is Christ there presented in that, in the church, then the commendation. What did Christ say that the church did right during their time? And the censure. What did they do wrong? If there's one or two. Fifth is the counsel, and then the challenge to our hearts. So let's go now to the city. We know that these churches that we have in chapters 2 and 3 are real churches in real cities in the past. And this church was located in the city of Philadelphia. Or in English, this actually means brotherly love. Phileo, Adelphos. Two words that when you combine brotherly, brother, and love. Modern day Philadelphia, of course, this is from Asia Minor. Please don't mistake this with a city in Pennsylvania. Right. Yes. This is not the city in Pennsylvania. Okay. This is a city in Asia Minor. Modern day, this city is called Alasahir or Alashur. It's a city of God. I know this sounds familiar to you if you know a bit of other languages that may sound like that, but that's the modern name now of this city in the past called Philadelphia. It is a city in the province of Lydia, was located 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It was situated on the Cogamus River, a tributary of the Hermas River, which we have mentioned a few churches ago. Among all the seven cities, this city, Philadelphia, was the youngest founded city, only founded around 150 BC by King Attalus of Pergamum, whose nickname was Philadelphus, which means lover of a brother. Now, King Attalus was noted for the admiration and love he had for his brother, Eumenes, and he named the city in honor of him. The city was located on an area where earthquakes are frequent. Just like the Philippines, they experience regular earthquakes. The Philippines and other nations in what we call the Ring of Fire experience earthquakes, and it could be very frequent. Most of them we will never be able to feel because it's not so strong. But Manila right now is waiting for the big one. They say that will just happen anytime and will destroy the city of Manila. I hope that will never happen. But according to their study, that certain years will pass, big earthquake will come. And so we are at that brink right now. But the city of Philadelphia experienced earthquakes frequently. Remember Sardis, which was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD? The city of Philadelphia actually got destroyed also by that same earthquake, because of course they belong on the same land area there. And I don't know, I haven't really researched if there's also a ring of fire there that goes through the cities. But apparently they did experience the same exact earthquake that the city of Sardis did. Aftershocks continued in Philadelphia for quite a number of years, with a result that the people had to flee the city repeatedly. Every time the earthquake happens, things are destroyed, they flee, and then they would come back. Same with Sardis. Tiberius Caesar helped Philadelphia to recover from that earthquake. And out of gratitude, the city changed its name to Neo Caesarea, or New Caesar. And for a while, it bore that name. So, what was the importance of the city of Philadelphia during the time of the writing of this letter? Well, since the city was on the borders of Lydia, Phrygia, and Mysia, those are three provinces there, it was primarily founded with the purpose of bringing the Greek culture and language to specifically Lydia and Phrygia. That was the main purpose there. To just be the door to let the Greek culture come in and be accepted. Now, this strategy became successful, so successful, so that in AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own Lydian language and were all but Greeks. They embraced the Greek culture. They forgotten their very own. Philadelphia was a center of the wine industry. Its chief god was Dionysus. In Greek mythology, he is the god of wine. So you can imagine that this city was given to drunkenness. Drunkenness. And not just in the evening time. In the Philippines, very common. You see in the streets, 5 o'clock, chairs will be brought out and neighbors will be sitting around and they'll be drinking. And you walk around and they would invite you, "Hey, Pastor Jan, come on, drink with us." I'm imagining in the city of Philadelphia, even in the morning, noontime, no picking of what time it was. Drunkenness was just pretty common. Because their god, again, that they worshipped was this god Dionysus, or in Roman language, Bacchus. As to the church in the city, there is no mention of it elsewhere in the Bible. Nowhere. City of Philadelphia, it's never mentioned. It was probably a result of Paul's ministry in the nearby city of Ephesus. That's the closest that we can know about the church in Philadelphia. But John MacArthur comments, some Christians from Philadelphia were martyred with Polycarp at Smyrna. The church there lasted for centuries. The Christians in Philadelphia stood firm even after the region was overrun by the Muslims. That's why the new city name is that. Until finally disappearing sometime during the 14th century. So dear beloved, zoom back to that time, to that place right now, as you find the descriptions of the city. And imagine that you're a part of that church in Philadelphia, where the city was given to the worship of Dionysus. And drunkenness is all over the place. And so you would automatically have an idea that the morality of that city is very low, because come with drunkenness, come with other sins that we know are so gross and disgusting. But dearly beloved, this is where the church was. And here, Christ wrote to them. Right to the angel, the angelos, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia. And as we go to the second point here, the Christ, he presents himself here in three ways. Look at verse number 7 again. And to the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Automatically you see the three things here. The three descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he is holy. He who is holy. Second, he who is true. And the third is he who has the key of David. Now let's dive into the word holy first here. Jesus Christ describes himself here as somebody who is holy. The word holy here in Greek is hagios. Hagios, sacred, morally blameless, ceremonially consecrated. That's how Jesus Christ presented himself here. Now this word hagios, this word holy, is a common description in the book of Revelation. We find it in verse number 7 here. And then chapter 4, verse number 8. It says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy." That's hagios again. "Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's again referring to God Almighty. Now you jump to chapter 6, verse number 10. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" There again, the word hagios appears, referring again to God. Then jump to chapter 15, verse number 4. This is the song that was sung here in this very chapter. And the lyrics are one of a few lines of the lyrics of the song says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship you, for your judgments have been manifested." And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse number 11, the verse says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." And behold, Jesus Christ tells here, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Here the last chapter telling us that the time is near. And in here in verse number 6, if you go there, it says, "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Again, referring to God who is holy. And if you notice the verses that we have just read, the word holy mostly appears with the word true. True and holy. True and holy. And if you notice also, the second thing about these words appearing together, they're mostly spoken aloud. With a shout. Or with a loud voice. Or it's sung. It's sung. So here, dearly beloved, what these verses are telling us, and here, and if you go back to chapter 3, verse number 7, these things says he who is holy. You have this sense that Christ's holiness is a magnificent, brilliant holiness. In fact, holiness, of course, is a picture of whiteness, of the color white. Wherein the color white is not something that's like a dull kind of white color, no. The glory of God is white, yes, but it's a blinding kind of white. That talks about that you cannot keep the holiness of God. You cannot keep it. It shines. It's manifested. And that's why it's being sung, it's being proclaimed, it's being declared. Now, dearly beloved, since only God is holy, and we know that, we don't have the time to go from every passage in the scripture, but we know that God is holy. In fact, few of his names tell us that he is the holy God of Almighty. He is the holy Almighty God, yes. And other names, I would say that he is the holy captain of the heavenly host. Now, since God only is holy, and Jesus Christ here is telling us that he is holy, this brings us back to the reality that Christ himself is God. He claims deity here. He possesses the sinless nature of God. He is one with God with that attribute of sheer, ultimate, perfect holiness. And that's Jesus Christ, he who is holy. The second description here of Christ, that he presents himself to the church in Philadelphia, is that not only that he is holy, but also he who is true. And we already highlighted a while ago that the words that he is holy and holiness or holy go with the word true. This is another common description of God in the book of Revelation. Let's go through a few verses here this evening to see the appearances of this description. Verse 14 of the same chapter. And this time Christ writing to the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Here Jesus Christ, described to be a true witness. The witness there is martyrs, the one who died proclaiming the truth. Now, 6:10. "And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Jump also to chapter 15, verse number 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Now 16, verse number 7. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now 19, verse number 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Then lastly, in Revelation 21, verse number 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Again, you see there, true and unholy mentioned together. But again, most of these descriptions of Christ are being spoken, declared, preached, sung. Is that something we keep, we're ashamed of? And then the last observation of this is that because Christ himself is true as a person, he who is, who describes the person, then his judgments, his works, his ways are naturally true. That's what you get from a true God, from the God who has the truth. His ways, his judgments, his works naturally be that of the truth. Now, this description of Christ emphasizes that he is the one who speaks of the truth, and he is the genuine or authentic one, as opposed to those who are fake. He's the true and living God. He's the true Son of God, and he's the true head of the church. Now, for many years, many personalities have tried to copy Christ. Even today, dearly beloved, in the Philippines, we have we call them a cult, really. And sadly, they have reached Australia. I've seen a few of their church buildings here, because they have the same church building. The same church building. They're called in the Philippines, Iglesia Ni Cristo. Iglesia Ni Cristo. And I don't know if you've seen, and I believe it's translated here in English, Church of Christ, simply. Because Iglesia is church. And they're like that, and they have two steeples going like that. Because oddly, they say, one of their doctrine is that literally the church that they have will be zoomed out of to heaven someday. So they should be constructed in such a way that gravity or wind will facilitate that. So, I'm telling you. But I mention that because their leader claims to be Christ. Well, he died now. He claimed to be Christ. And that's right. Yeah. They call their church Iglesia Ni Cristo, Church of Christ, but really, if we preach about them, if we mention about them, it's not the Church of Christ, it's the Church of Manalo. That's the founder. Because they never consider the teachings of Christ. In fact, they twist it beyond recognition. They believe a different Christ. In fact, for them, Christ is only a prophet or a wonderful teacher. So you see, many people have tried to copy Christ. But Jesus Christ, the only true and living God, the Son of God, is the only genuine or authentic one. And everyone who will try to copy him will pale into oblivion to be revealed to be fake. They cannot come close to the Lord Jesus Christ. It also, words, he who is true, especially the word true, this also brings the idea that Christ has nothing to hide. Nothing to hide. So much so that if you read the Gospels and John described the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:14 as one who is full of grace and truth, the people who were able to interact with Jesus saw his life, never missed it. Never misses. His ways, his teachings, his life was truly that, full of grace and truth. In fact, he is the best example of a martyr, of a witness, because he did not forsake or twist the truth just to accommodate comfort, or to be saved from whatever danger that people might want to inflict on him. No, he died proclaiming the truth of God. He is full of grace and truth. And Titus chapter 1 verse number 2 tells us that he's a God who cannot lie. So talk about facing the Pharisees. Talk about facing the teachers of the law. Talk about facing the scribes. Talk about facing the highest government officials in the land. Did Christ ever cower behind the shadows? No. No, he did not. He spoke the truth boldly. You know why? Because that's who he is. He's the truth. And he knows the effect of the truth. The truth shall set you free. Oh, dearly beloved, we must recognize that in our frailties, we are so far away from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his example. Sometimes if we are humble enough to say we are cowards compared to Christ. We are so afraid, to be labeled, to be disrespected, to be highlighted, to be maligned, to be persecuted. So that sometimes we color the truth with something else, or we try to not just say it because something might happen. And we need the grace of God indeed to be just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is he who is true. Now notice, dearly beloved, both descriptions, holy and true, stand in contrast to the world. Not just in their world, but most importantly to our world today. It's so shocking what we see in our culture today. So that someone who has a training in medical science and ask, can you please define what a woman is? And she would say, I cannot define what a woman is. A person who has a medical degree, and someone, a teacher in a university, would be asked, can a man give birth? And that person would say, yes. What has happened to the world? I believe most of us here this evening can say, oh, Pastor, if you ask those questions in the past, everybody will know automatically that's a joke, and everybody will have a good laugh. But today, they discuss it with such serious faces, as if really the truth had eluded them. What is a woman? I don't know. I can't define it. Judges who are going to be put on that position for many years cannot define what a woman is. We have gone far, far from the character of God, holy and true. And I believe the last beacon of holiness and truthfulness is the church. This is the last beacon, my brother, my sister. You and I, who holds the holy words of God and the truth of God, we are the ones who have been given this to preach and to protect. This has not been given to any other institutions but us. And dearly beloved, I'm telling you now, it's going to become harder and harder to declare and to protect and to defend the holiness of God, the holy words of God, and the truth of God. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because we cannot be the opposite of what Jesus Christ was and is and has done. We cannot cower under the shadows. But the third description of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is holy, He who is true, and then He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Well, this is a very precious description of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He who has the key of David. Notice not keys, but key. So there's a certain key. Very important key. A key in scripture represents authority so that whoever holds the key has control. When I was growing up and as a teenager, our music director asked me to be his kind of like assistant to assist him in photocopying all our worship pieces, to arrange them when it's done, to clean the office, to just, you know, tell visitors where he is at when he's not there. And one day he said, B-boy, that's my nickname, B-boy, here's the key to the office. I'll give it to you. You can come in anytime you're here and you're working. Take care of it. I remember that very day when I held the key to the music and worship office. And I was like, wow, I have the key. I have the control. So that when people come in, can they go into the office? Did you ask permission to the music director? No, I haven't. Well, I'm sorry. I have the key and I can give it to you. I can go in anytime I want. I can play in the piano. That's one of the best things ever. You know, I can just go in and just practice. That's how the Lord enabled me to develop my skill in playing the piano. Able to go and see all of the books that we have in the library. Whoever has the key has control. Of course, the music director has. I just felt like I had control. But of course, I am under his control. And when he's there, it's like, yes. This is a symbol of exclusive and sovereign authority to control entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except that's the key. Jesus Christ has the key. Jesus is pictured holding the keys of death and hell and the keys of salvation and blessing, according to John MacArthur commenting to this about this claim of Jesus Christ. Having the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's why when he opens, that's what the Bible says, nobody can shut. When he closes, nobody can open. In relation to salvation, isn't that's why we pray, Lord, please work in his heart. Because you know why? Only Jesus can open that heart. Only Jesus can close that heart too. He has the key of David. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dearly beloved, because of our affiliation with Jesus Christ and his command to make disciples of all nations, his command to reach the lost, we are deeply comforted with the fact that we work under his authority. Just like me, being assistant of the worship and music pastor, and having the key, we have the gospel given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. So that when we obey Him, declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, we're working under His authority. So that when we go and make disciples and we declare the gospel to those who are lost, to those who are blind, God uses our ministry and God uses His gospel to open that
heart to open that life. So at the end of the day, we cannot really claim the victory for ourselves because we did it, because we did something, because we're so clever, because we're so smart, because we're so eloquent. No. It's Jesus Christ who has the key of David. No one can open what he has shut, and no one can shut what he has opened. Dearly beloved, these three descriptions are really connected. If you can see, holy, true, and the key of David, they are really connected in a sense that we know attribute, character, the essence of God. Holy, true, and his purposes will never be thwarted because he decides, he's sovereign, he decides, he is the one in the throne, not us, and there's no bending of his elbow on what he wants to do. But at the same time, what comes out of him, his work, his ways, his will is always that of holiness, truthfulness, and power and control. Dearly beloved, may this comfort us as we study this first part of the passage about this letter of Christ to the church in Philadelphia. May this comfort us and challenge us and encourage us. Now we have a God who's holy and true and is in control, and therefore there's no space for fear. There's no space for coward Christianity. There's no space for reluctant fence sitters. We are called to reflect Christ, and we are called to join him in his work. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the challenge from your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us another fresh glimpse of his character. Thank you, Lord, that the burden of saving souls is not on us. It's your work. All we need to do is declare the gospel, the powerful gospel that you have given to us. But the Lord, forgive us that even in that, O Lord, we have been so lazy. We have been so scared. Oh, help us, Lord, that these truths will penetrate our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.